Hebrews 10, 1 to 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." When there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.
Thanks, Janelle. And do keep Bibles open. And if you could flip to the other end of the Bible, page 16, or it's actually the same readings on the inside of the service sheet. Can I add my welcome to Andrew's? I'm also Andrew, another one of the pastors. We are working through a little series in one chapter of the Bible, Genesis 22. It's actually very unusual for us, but we're spending 3 weeks in one chapter. And that's because there's so much in it. And I'm going to read the same chapter we looked at last week, and we'll read again next week, Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. But now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So I want to begin with a question this morning, and that question is this. What does this world most need? I guess to some of us that sounds like a random, remote, abstract question, but I want to suggest it's actually a very practical question. Whether we realize it or not, the way we live our lives show that we all carry some kind of working definition of what we think the problem in the world is, and therefore what we think the solution should be. So maybe for some of us, we think the big problem in our world is racism. Therefore, we spend a lot of our time trying to promote understanding between cultures so that we can have a more tolerant and harmonious society. Or we think the main problem is environmental disaster. So we spend a lot of our time helping ourselves or help others respect the environment and so on. And of course, these are very big issues in our day. But not all answers to this question are on the same level of significance or urgency. And I guess we know this instinctively, you know, in other areas of life. So take, for example, the area of medicine. It's very important for medics to get clear on what the most significant need is first. And then otherwise they can spend all their energy, you know, pouring into the wrong problem. And they, you know, focused on the athlete's foot and they miss the pancreatic cancer that is about to kill them. So we need to get clear first on what this world and what each of us needs most of all. And then other problems and how they relate to that. And that is the way to start living wisely in this world, understanding the order of priorities. Now, we've been working through this book of Genesis, especially in 2022, and now we're carrying on in 2023. And one of the great things about the first book of the Bible, Genesis, is that we get some of God's answers to these big questions that we face in life. Questions like where we've come from, or questions like what is the big problem in the world, or today's question, what is it that the world most needs? And because the biggest problem we've discovered in the world is humanity's rebellion against our creator, we've discovered that in Genesis. Therefore, God says, and this follows on, that our biggest need as a world is a savior. If you're with us for our carol services, we looked at that intriguing little verse at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3:15. And that is where God first declares that he's going to send a savior, a serpent crusher, one who will take all the evil that's in the world and he will crush it and put everything right again. And as we've been going through Genesis, we've seen some clues about who this serpent crusher, this hero might be. For example, we've learned already that he's going to be of the offspring of Abraham. And now in today's passage, we learn how it is that this savior is going to fix the world. And the surprising answer, and it is very bizarre when you first hear it, is that the savior will bring blessing to the world through being sacrificed. And it's very odd. And it's odd enough that God spends a lot of time in the Bible dwelling on this, preparing us for it, not just in this passage, but in lots of places in the Bible, so that we're not thrown and caught off guard by it when later in the Bible the Saviour really comes. Actually, there was already a clue about sacrifice being necessary back in Genesis 3, that carol service verse. Do you remember the verse? The serpent was told by God, he, the Saviour, will crush your head, and you, the serpent, will strike his heel. And the fact, the clue was that in the very act through which the Saviour would come and deal with evil, through that very act, the verse says that the Saviour would sustain a mortal wound. He would be bitten by a venomous snake. Victory through death, both at the same time. And now here, a few chapters on from that, in chapter 23, that hint, which was there at the beginning, gets developed. Because right at the beginning of our chapter, we read this. Let's read from verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here am I. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And we discussed last week, didn't we, that this isn't just any old child. This is Isaac. This is the child of promise. This is the hope for humanity. This is the one through whom all God's blessings will come to the world. And now God says, Abraham, this child, this hope for humanity must be handed over, utterly consecrated to me. He must be offered up as sacrifice. And Abraham would be thinking, as we are thinking, what? Why? What's going on? We have to deal each week of the 3 weeks with the big looming elephant in the room as we read this. All of us are scratching our heads and saying, hang on, what is God doing? Does this chapter show God to be a moral monster? Is he demanding child sacrifice? And we thought a little bit about that last week, and we thought not just how the Bible consistently condemns child sacrifice, but also we thought about how right from Genesis 3, the Bible tells us that the just penalty for sin is death, and therefore that God can call in a human life whenever he pleases. And that when God does so, there is no need for explanation on God's part. There's no injustice on God's part. The wages of sin is death, he's told us. And actually, the way we grasp the way we show that we've grasped what the Bible's teaching on this is that the real shock for us comes not when the Lord takes away a life. Obviously, that's natural. That's what he's entitled to do. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But the real shock for us should be how kind God is, that he gives each of us so many extra days to live. Thank you, Lord, for another. Thank you for another day. But another reason not to get offended at this chapter is when we understand what this chapter is really here to teach us. You see, this chapter was never really a blueprint for how to look after your children, thankfully. It's nothing about that. Actually, this chapter is in the Bible, as we're going to see today. It's given to us as a picture of how the Savior will one day bring blessing to the world. And the answer of the passage is he's going to bring it through sacrifice. If you are familiar with the Bible, lots of us will be, and this was hinted at in our song, True and Better Adam, there was a verse that said, True and Better Isaac. If we're familiar with that, I guess even as I was reading Genesis 22, some of us will have been hearing echoes, and we've been making connections between Isaac and the Lord Jesus. I heard the story of a preacher, and he was explaining this passage to a whole bunch of teenagers. And he was describing how Isaac is the offspring of Abraham. And he was describing how repeatedly in the passage Isaac is referred to, just like he is in verse 1, as your son, your only son, whom you love. It's an exact way that Jesus is described in the New Testament. And the preacher went on to describe how Isaac is going to need to lay down his life in sacrifice. And he described how the place of sacrifice is a mountain in the region of Moriah, verse 1, which is what later becomes the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And he explained how the father in verse 6 is carrying the tools of judgment, the fire and the knife, while the beloved son climbs the hill, carrying the wood for the sacrifice on his back. And as the preacher was describing this episode and he was building up the picture layer by layer, suddenly there was a teenage girl in the front row who something clicked in her head and she started thumping her friend next to her. And she was saying, oh my gosh, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's totally Jesus. And of course, that is essentially why the whole Bible was written, isn't it? It was written not so that people thump each other necessarily, but so that we, page by page, we keep turning, we go, oh my gosh, it's Jesus, it's totally Jesus. And we need to remember that all this happened 2 millennia, it happened 2,000 years before Christ came. I think we should let that sink in for a minute. This is right from the beginning, hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. God has been preparing us for the central event in history, the sacrifice of the Son of God, so that when it happens, we don't miss it, and so that we forever know that this is what God's message to us is. And what I want us to focus on now is that this event is unavoidably forward-looking in Genesis 22. And what I mean is this, it doesn't just point to Jesus afterwards, after the crucifixion's happened, you know, as if the apostles, they got to see Jesus on that terrible day, the sky goes black, they got to see him, you know, going to his death willingly in Jerusalem, he was carrying wood on his back, and afterwards they were reading the Bible again, they go, wow, I was just reading Genesis 22, there's some crazy connections that God must have been making. You know, it's like you're reading a detective novel. You get to the end, you look backwards and you go, ah, now I get why in chapter 2, you know, there were all those clues at the start of the book. No, the point is that right from the beginning, this was a forward-looking passage. It's more like the scenario, your long-lost uncle makes contact. He calls you up. He says, I'm going to visit you. I'm going to meet you at the train station next Wednesday. And just so that you're ready and you don't think it's strange, so that you know it's definitely me, I'll be the one riding the unicycle and giving out ice creams or whatever it is. And the whole point is to prepare us for what is about to come so that we know what's happening, so we cannot miss it, and so that we grasp what he's come to do ultimately. It's forward looking. And the thing that makes it clear, first of all, that all of this is forward looking is the fact that Isaac doesn't actually get sacrificed. As we've seen, Isaac cannot himself, therefore, be the savior. He cannot be the serpent crusher of Genesis 3:15, because it's through death that the savior will bring victory. We saw that in Genesis 3, and he doesn't die. So we know it's not Isaac. And Isaac must, therefore, be a pointer to point us towards someone else who's coming later. But the biggest clue that the chapter is forward-looking is that we're actually told it. We get told specifically in verse 14, and we're going to come to this verse in a minute, that this is meant to set us up with a hope, an expectation of what is coming later. One of the strange features when we read this chapter is that there is a big focus on the place where it happens. Let me give you some of the examples. Verse 2. Abraham's told, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Then verse 3, Abraham went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar. And then all this interest in this place leads us up to the climactic moment in verse 14, when after the Lord provides the substitute, it says, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. So this real interest on the place, and then later the naming of this special place. And the particular name that Abraham gives this place is a link back to earlier in the chapter. Back in verse 7, there's this poignant moment. Isaac is carrying the wood up the hill. He asks his father, behold, verse 7, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And this is a very weird conversation. We know from later in the Bible, Hebrews 11, that the reason Abraham was able to carry on his journey was because he believed that even if Isaac had to be sacrificed, he knew that God was able to raise him again from the dead so that God's promises would then be fulfilled. So Abraham was fully expecting that he may have to go through with this sacrifice. He may have to kill his son. But it seems like even at this stage, a little part of him was wondering, just maybe, could God do something else? Could he find some other kind of solution? Could God somehow provide a substitute or a lamb? Could he fix it so that everything will somehow be okay? But of course, if he doesn't, then I'll have to trust God and go through with it. And then there's this very moving and I think pregnant comment, verse 8. So they went both of them together, united. And there's a little indication that the rest of the journey must have happened in silence. And we get this picture of the two of them, father and son, together, trekking up the hill, both unsure about what exactly was going to happen at the top of the hill, but both of them committed to seeing it through wherever it led. And then the tension builds up. Verse 9, Abraham ties up his son. There has never been a test like this. And we can barely imagine the kind of look in each other's eyes as they go through this binding procedure. And actually, this binding is an indication, isn't it, that Isaac is willingly laying down his life. So, I mean, stands to reason that a lad who is strong enough to carry firewood up a hill for his dad, that kind of boy is strong enough to give his dad the slip and run off if he wanted to. But the point is that Isaac willingly submits to what is about to happen. And then he's finally laid on the altar. And as readers, we're collectively holding our breaths. And then, verse 11, the angel of the Lord intervenes. And then we can breathe again. And then verse 13, Abraham spots the animal in the thicket. Here's the sacrifice that can be made instead of Isaac. But crucially, this isn't the lamb that God has promised. Did you notice that? What kind of animal is it? On this occasion, Abraham kills a ram. And we have to conclude that the lamb, therefore, must be future. And that explains why the whole episode ends with that punchline in verse 14, that future focus. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the future tense, the Lord will provide, makes it clear. It's forward looking. But what is it the Lord's going to provide? He's going to provide the Lamb of God, the offspring of Abraham, the beloved son, the hope of the world. And he's going to do it in that very place. And God will provide the ultimate atonement that this world needs. And the next time Moriah is used in the Bible, it's in 2 Chronicles 3. And we're told specifically that Moriah is the place where Solomon began to build the temple. And so right from its launch, by being located on this site, Mount Moriah, the temple in Jerusalem was always intended to be a reminder of this Genesis 22 promise. The whole temple sacrificial system was another pointer towards that day that was coming that God had promised here in verse 14. And so you can imagine how for centuries to come, as the people of Israel sacrificed animals on Mount Moriah day by day by day, they were to know that these animal sacrifices were never meant to be an end in themselves. They knew that they were always a stopgap. They were always a placeholder. They were always intended to keep Israel tuned in and expectant for a great day that was coming. A day when, as the promise tells us, God would provide the true lamb. And they knew that this is the exact place where he will be sacrificed, here in Jerusalem. And then you know how the story goes. One day, hundreds of years later, eventually God came through on his promise. And we know that because God sent his beloved son, the Lord Jesus. And we know that right at the start of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist, he was given the job of declaring to Israel, this is in John 1, look at that guy. That is Jesus, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's here. God has kept his promise at last. And I want us to realize that this wasn't some bizarre thing that John said. People knew what he meant. They were expecting this Lamb to come. In fact, ever since Genesis 22 and with the whole sacrificial system, it was working towards when is he going to come? When is God going to provide the Lamb? And John says, the waiting's over. And Jesus understood this to be his mission. Lots of us studying Mark's gospel midweek. And in this next section of Mark, chapters 8 to 10, three times we're going to hear Jesus predicting what is about to happen. And he'll say, I am going to Jerusalem and there I'm going to be killed. And then after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And he says it three times. And that's precisely what Jesus goes on to do. This is his mission. And we discover he willingly goes and he carries that word up the hill. And yet this time there is no message from heaven telling us to call it off. And so Jesus, unlike with Abraham and Isaac, Jesus actually has to go through with it. And he really does lay down his life for the salvation of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So having seen this incredible passage and the way it points us forward to the Lord Jesus, we're going to stop for a bit and think, what does this mean for you and me? So what? Well, we began with that question, what is it that this world most needs? And we see here God's answer to this question. Whether we realize it or not, what we most need, what our world most needs, is a lamb. I'm guessing when I asked that question at the beginning, very few of us were thinking, lamb, we need a lamb. But this is what God tells us. We need a savior who will lay down his life to take away our sin. That is our deepest need. Actually, all of us deep down do have a sense that this is what we need, a sense that we need cleansing from sin. This guy, Kingsley Amis, he was one of the Great Britain's best writers of the 20th century. And he was known for being a very humorous man and he loved to enjoy life as much as he could. But towards the end of his life, he was honest about the place that guilt played in his life. And in one interview with the Daily Telegraph, he said this: one of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. And then the interviewer records here that Amos bowed his head and he said this: I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There's nobody there to forgive them. It's a very poignant moment. He's a man, he's facing death, and therefore he's prepared to be honest. And he eloquently describes this feeling of carrying his sins with him. And I guess as he says that, all of us instinctively, we know what he's talking about. We know what that means. We all sense that. And of course, human beings have developed all kinds of strategies for dealing with this feeling that Amos describes. I've actually shared this picture once before at Grace Church, but I think it's such an amazing and striking picture. It's a picture. If you happen to be at the Ganges River on the right festival day every year, you'd get to see millions of Hindus washing in that river, and sometimes as many as 30 million in one day. And you wonder, why are they doing it? Well, it's because of this same feeling which Kingsley Amis describes. It's because they believe that entering that water will cleanse them of their sins, and they long to feel that cleansing, just like Amos did. And in this country, we have other strategies for trying to deal with this sense of guilt that we carry. The most obvious one is probably that we just minimize it. There's lots of ways to do that. We can do it through comparison. We comfort ourselves, at least we're not as bad as them. Sometimes we do it through blame shifting. That's a very easy one. You know, the real problem isn't me. The real problem is them. It's my ex, my upbringing, my family, whoever I can pin the blame onto. Increasingly, people are doing it just by rationalizing it. This is quite clever, isn't it? If we convince ourselves that this feeling of guilt isn't real, it's just the product of our primitive judgmental upbringing. Therefore, if we're very clever, we can convince ourselves that right and wrong don't even exist. And if we do enough counseling, we can then try and suppress that feeling for a little while. Or perhaps we can find a priest or a therapist who can keep saying, everything's okay, everything's okay. And I guess we all know those are ultimately false solutions. You see, human beings feel guilty for a reason. And it's because we are guilty, objectively, before the God who made us. And like Lady Macbeth, we discover that the stain is not as easy to shift as we think it is. It will not shift. But thankfully, God has provided one way for us to be cleansed. And the one person who discovered this famously was this guy, Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was one of the most influential Christian leaders of the 18th century. When he arrived up at King's College in Cambridge as a student, he wasn't a Christian. And 3 days after he arrived at university, he received a letter from the provost explaining that he had to attend communion in the chapel. And that was compulsory in those days. But a little bit like Kingsley Amos, Simeon knew that there was a problem. He knew of the place of sin in his own life. And he just felt unready, unworthy to do such a thing. And he started reading religious books. And the big question for him was, how can I, as a sinful person, how could I be friends before a holy God? And the books told him to try and lead a better life and to do more religious practices. And all the time he knew that those things just didn't work. They could not make someone right with God. And then he read a book which described how the Old Testament sacrificial system worked. And he learned how the Jewish people would put their hands on an animal's head to symbolize the transfer of their sins onto the animal. And then the animal was taken and it was killed. And the symbolism was that it was taking the punishment for their sins. And as he read about this, the penny dropped for the first time for Simeon. And he wrote this. And then the thought came into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. And Simeon, in that moment, he turned to God in prayer and he placed his sins on the back of Jesus. And he knew in that moment that life was never the same again. He was forgiven. He was cleansed. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world had cleansed him. And I'm guessing there are some of us in this room a little bit like Charles Simeon. He lived centuries ago, but we know that his problem is our problem. We know that sin is real. We know that it does disqualify us. It cuts us off from God. Perhaps like Simeon, some of us have even tried some of the false starts, you know, trying to be a bit more religious, trying self-improvement, trying things to try and fix the problem. And yet we're discovering it's just a dead end. And if that is you, then today brings very wonderful news. Because the Lord Jesus stands before us and he says, come to me, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Come to me and lay your sin on me. This is why I came. This is why I died. It was for you. And come and receive the relationship with God which I can bring you. I guess for others of us, we've already done that. That's wonderful. It's a wonderful discovery and it's changed everything. And yet I guess there are moments when we keep wondering, is it enough? I remember having this thought often when I was a teenager. You know, I get that Jesus has forgiven me, But what about all the sins that I've committed since then? And in particular, I got into this way of thinking that my Christian life was some sort of spiritual hokey-cokey. You know, if you don't know what it is, don't worry. But in, out, shake it all about. And I thought, you know, there was this sort of moment when I'd confess my sin in church and I was in. And then, you know, I'd mess up and then I was out and I'd have to wait. And then it was in and then out. And I'm not sure about the other bit of the song, but that was kind of this schema I had for the Christian life. And it was just very insecure, very up and down. And especially this confusion about what confession was all about. In our family, there are various moments where, you know, I say something I wish I hadn't, and I have to, you know, I say it to my daughters and I have to apologize to them. I've lost my temper, and then I, you know, try and clear the air. And sometimes the girls do the same with me. And, you know, one of them may need to say sorry to me about something. And when that happens, there isn't any spiritual hokey-cokey. There's no in-out. They don't stop being anathema and then come back into the family. I love them. And nothing is going to change that fact. They are secure in the family. They are actually stuck with no escape. They're going to be with me forever. But there are those moments where we do need to clear the air. And that's similar to how confession works with God. And we did it at the start of our service today. It's not an in-out moment. It's just clearing the air. One of the verses in our first reading said this: "For by one sacrifice, Christ has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Do you see the point? Once we've come to Jesus, all our sins, past, present, future, all of them are dealt with. And the verse says that we are made perfect for a while. No, we're made perfect forever. We need to cling to that and we need to rest in that. We heard that wonderful children's slot. It was great, wasn't it, to remember how forgetful God is. When we come to God and we say, that thing in my past, and it still comes up and it haunts me. That thing from last year, I just feel terrible about it. And God says to us, what's in? Sorry, I don't know what you're talking about. It's not literally that he's got amnesia, but he is committed to us and he has promised to us he will put the sins out of his mind. He is not going to bring them back again. And neither should we. And once we start letting that truth get to work in us, it has remarkable consequences, impact in our lives. Every trained counselor knows, and you don't have to be a genius to kind of see this in experience, but a large proportion of our addictions, a large proportion of our psychological problems, a large proportion of our relational problems, perhaps we're prickly with people, perhaps we can't take criticism, a large proportion of them come from guilt that we carry around with us, and we don't know how to deal with it, and we go down the wrong avenues. And that is why, and this is an incredible thing, that just being in a church community where we're constantly reminded of and constantly refreshed by the cleansing that Jesus brings, where we regularly, you know, we say words of confession and we leave our sin at Jesus' feet. A church community where we're real with one another, where we can offer and receive acceptance with one another in Jesus' name. Just being in that kind of environment over time is very often a very transformative and healing experience. And you'll have discovered this in your own life and with others, that just has an effect on us over time and in parts of life we hadn't expected to. And so as we close, can I encourage you to accept God's verdict? God knows better than us what this world most needs. And he's told us, he's declared it right from the beginning, that what you and I most need actually is a savior. And a particular kind of savior. We need a savior who will lay down his life in sacrifice. We need a lamb. And now that Savior has come, wonderfully, like Simeon, we are free to come to him And whenever we want, receive afresh the cleansing that he brings and be restored into fellowship with God through him. So this is a call for us really to value the Lord Jesus, to appreciate him all the more and come to him regularly and be refreshed by him. And it's also a call for us, like John the Baptist in John 1, to be those who spend our days crying out, "Behold, behold the Lamb. Look at Jesus. Isn't he amazing?" So that others can receive and enjoy what we've received. I'm going to leave a little bit of quiet, and it's a time for us to do business with God and to come in the silence before God. And perhaps for some of us, for the first time, to say, "Yes, this is me. I'm going to put my sins on Jesus." And then we're going to have our prayers and then the Q&A.